In the 16th chapter to the second missionary journey, and Paul and Timothy have reached Asia Minor, and they're now on the doorstep of Europe. And this is how the gospel of Christ came to Europe. You'll notice that in verse 6, we read, "And they went through the region of Phrygia," so on. And then in verse 11, we read, "Setting sail therefore from Troas, we," and the narrative changes from "they" to "we." And since we read at the "we" passages, as they're called, immediately after the vision of the man from Macedonia, it's generally believed by Christian scholars that the man from Macedonia was in fact Luke, who had appeared to Paul in a vision. And he is the man from Macedonia, because of course it was Luke who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and it's immediately after the vision that we get the start of these "we" passages, because Luke has now joined the company. Chapter 16 and verse 6. "And they," that's Paul and Timothy and the others, "they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And so, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing, beseeching him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Setting sail, therefore, from Troy, we," and presumably the man from Macedonia has now joined them, "we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer." Philippi was a Roman colony. It had a very special status in the Roman Empire, and it was reckoned to be a part of Rome itself. It wasn't thought of as a conquered town. It had a rather peculiar standing. And it seems as if there wasn't a Jewish synagogue in this town, because normally Paul went to the synagogue to preach Christ to the Jews. But there was no synagogue, and so he had to go outside the town. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a businesswoman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, quite a distance away, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God, a God-fearer. The Lord opened her heart, or as the Greek says, the Lord unraveled her heart. She was a very capable businesswoman, but her heart was very confused. And the Lord unraveled her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' and she prevailed upon us. Amen. And God will add a blessing to his word and give us an understanding of it. The verses which we study this morning in Acts chapter 16 have to do with what is sometimes called the Macedonian call, Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia, and the invitation to come over into Macedonia and help us. But the verses immediately preceding that call are of some importance, and many Christians have found them not a little disturbing, because they touch on the whole question of divine guidance. When you come to a crossroads in your life, and some essential decision has to be made, how do you know what God wants you to do? How do you discern the will of God at a crossroads? How do you find out where God wants you to go? How do you find out what God wants you to do with your life? Now, traditionally, in Christian circles, there have been certain customary standard ways in which Christians can find out the will of God, and I'm particularly fond of thinking of them as five. First of all, do you have a sure word from the Lord? Is God saying to you, go there rather than there, and do this rather than that? Do you have a sure word from God? Secondly, is this word from God matched by your inner convictions? Is there an inner pressure inside you from the Spirit pushing you on into God's will for your future? Is the outward, sure word from the Lord matched by an inner conviction? Thirdly, are your inner convictions matched by propitious circumstances? Are the outward circumstances to which you feel you're called propitious? Is it the right time? Fourthly, are you living a life that is otherwise in tune with the ways of God? After all, a Christian who has allowed himself to become a backslider, or who is adrift from God in other areas of his life, is not likely to be a Christian who will receive plain guidance from God about his future. That Christian's first duty is not to find out the will of God for his future, but to get right with God and to be reconciled to God again. Are you living a life that is otherwise in tune with the ways of God? And fifthly, do you allow God the privilege of breaking into your life and doing a brand new thing? Because God sometimes loves to do a new thing, and he sometimes can scrap all the rules and the regulations and our traditions, and he can break into your life and do something brand new. Now, I have found in my Christian life that if you apply these five general broad principles to your Christian life and to your aspirations for your future, then guidance from God comes fairly naturally. Although there are occasions, of course, when Christians do make mistakes about their future. Sometimes people go off and train for the mission field, when in fact they are not suitable for the work of the mission field and should not be on the mission field, just as there are men who train for the ministry on the grounds that they feel called to minister the word, when in fact they are not suited for the ministry and they are not called to the ministry. Sometimes Christians do make mistakes. I think of the case of a young girl in my student days who felt led to study with the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, and she felt she was called to be a missionary. So she went to the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade headquarters in Bulstrode, down on the outskirts of London, to train. And after a year or two, it became quite clear that she had no real calling for the mission field, and in fact, no real facility for the work to which she had imagined she had been called. And in fact, she came home, and she's now doing a splendid job as a Christian in Aberdeen, in secular employment, and is being wonderfully used by God. Her intentions were right, but her guidance was wrong. Now, I know that that sort of thing is somewhat exceptional. And normally, if you take these five customary principles, then the way will be plain. But when you apply these five principles about guidance, and there is an impasse, there is a blockage, and you seem to be in a dead end, in a one-way street, and you are in darkness at the crossroads, how do you discern the will of God? Now, here in Acts chapter 16, Paul is standing at just such a crossroads in his life. In fact, he is standing at the heart of the Roman Empire, and he asks himself the inward question, well, God, where do we go from here? We're in the middle of Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey. Where do we go from here? And what happened? He tried to go into the province of Asia, and the Holy Spirit forbade it. And then he tried to go into the province of Bithynia, and we read that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go into Bithynia. And then Paul saw this vision of the man from Macedonia, come over into Macedonia and help us. And God said, that's it. That's where you go. Not Asia, not Bithynia, Macedon. That's where you go. Now, I think this is a very instructive and a very practical passage for Christians, especially for Christians who are standing at the crossroads and are in the darkness. Now, let me just say three things about this passage. First of all, and it's not obvious to all Christians, God wants you to know his will. In the New Testament, Paul wrote, that you may know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, just take these adjectives. God's will for your life, if you enter into it, is good, and it is acceptable, and it is perfect. God takes no pleasure in hiding his plans from his children. And if you are a child of God by grace, through faith, and if you personally belong to Jesus, then what happens to you and what happens to you in your future is of infinite importance to God. And I can assure you that God will not lightly keep you sitting in darkness for long, asking yourself over and over again at the crossroads, well, where do I go from here? Where do I go now? What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to go? And I'm sure that the desire of God to let you know what His will is for your life is the reason for some of the most earnest cries in the Bible about guidance. And I'm sure that it is God's willingness to let you know what He wants you to do that is the ground of some of the most precious promises in the Bible that have to do with the leading of God and divine guidance. Listen to these words. Lead me, O Lord, in Thy righteousness. Make Thy way straight before me. Teach me Thy way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. For Thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 48, walk about Zion, go round about her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is our God forever and ever, and He will be our guide forever. Psalm 73, Thou dost guide me with Thy counsel, and afterwards Thou wilt receive me to glory. Isaiah chapter 42, I will lead the blind in a way that they did not know, in paths that they did not know, I will guide them, and I will turn the rough places into level ground. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Unto the righteous there ariseth light in the darkness. Unto the righteous there ariseth light in the darkness. And when the way is dark, and when we stand at the crossroads of decision and choice and destiny, we need as Christians to lay hold on these promises of God, and we need to appropriate these promises in the sure knowledge that God delights in making known His will to His children. The second thing is this. The presence of need does not in itself constitute a call to full-time service. There were plenty of people in Bithynia and Asia who had never heard the gospel and who, as a matter of fact, never did hear the gospel. And yet God said, not Asia, not Bithynia, Macedon. The presence of need in itself is not a call to full-time service. After all, if all the world's needs constituted a call to service, where could one not go in the world? Because the world is full of every conceivable kind of need. For example, Spain is a very needy and a dark country spiritually. But that doesn't mean you should pack your bags and go to Spain. Afghanistan is a very needy land. But that does not mean that I should drop everything here and hive off to Kabul. The clamant and the insistent needs of humanity are not in themselves the essence of a call to full-time service. I recall one young student at university who was quite convinced that the Lord had called him to evangelize Spain. Now, of course, if a man says to you, "The Lord has called me to evangelize Spain," there is really very little you can do about it, except to watch and to wait and to see what comes of his evangelizing in Spain. If you like, you can tell the man that you think his guidance is wrong, or that his guidance is right, but his methods are wrong. But if a man presses the point and says, "I'm sure that God is calling me to go to Spain to be an evangelist," then there is nothing you can do about it. And it so happened that this young chap went to Spain and started evangelizing in the market squares of obscure Spanish villages. And that entire escapade was a virtual disaster for the gospel. Because, as you might expect, the village priests were interested and called out the police and their entire congregations and set upon these unknown ad hoc evangelists who had come to disturb the ancient peace of Rome. And I can tell you that untold harm was done to the Christians in those villages, beleaguered as they were, and very few. And the gospel work was harmed by that misguided escapade. And nothing came of it. Now, Spain is a needy country, but the need does not in itself constitute the call. I remember speaking to another student. It seems to be students who are always keen on these things. And he wanted to go to Eastern Europe and to evangelize, if you please, in the streets of Prague. Well, can you imagine it? I wonder how long he would have lasted on the streets of Prague. I tell you, the secret police would soon make short shrift of him and his venture. Did you watch the television shots of the peace protester this week in Wenceslas Square? He wanted to get up on the statue of King Václav at the top of the square and unfurl his banner. Within 5 seconds, he was gone. 5 seconds! There wasn't even time to read what was on his flag. I tried to read what was on the man's flag. But the policeman, he just looked like a civilian. He was a secret policeman. He was in and the man was gone in 5 seconds. There is a way to evangelize in Czechoslovakia, and that's not it. We should not call heroism what in reality is naivety. The problem is, you see, that you can go to Spain if you want, and Czechoslovakia, and Bulgaria, and China, and do what you think are heroic things for Christ. But unfortunately, the Christians there have got to go on living there after you come home. And often they have to suffer the consequences of the injudicious follies of well-meaning Westerners. France is a pagan land. Every Islamic country is in desperate need of the message of grace steeped in benighted Mohammedanism. But the need in itself doesn't constitute a call. And even here in our Western society, we are riddled with all sorts of needs. Alcoholics are crying out. Abusers of solvents are crying out. Drug abusers and misusers are crying out. There's pornography. There are the problems of violence and television and in the theater. there's the whole world of despair and darkness and hopelessness of Western society. But in themselves, these areas of need do not constitute a call. Asia needed the gospel. And Bithynia needed the gospel. And God said, no, no. Macedon. For the call to be real, something else must happen. And that brings me to this third point. The vision of the man from Macedonia. His appearance at this point in the story is of strategic and crucial significance, because this is how the gospel came to Europe and eventually to Inverness. Do you see the significance of this man? Well, the significance lies in what lay behind him. And what lay behind the man from Macedonia was Greece and the glory that was Greece. Behind him was the world that gave us drama, music, the theater, tragedies, comedies, still performed, mathematics, philosophy, the standard works, still the works that were written then. It was the world of Plato, and of Socrates, and of Aristotle, and of Thucydides. It was the world of Herodotus, the world's first great historian. It was the world of Sophocles, of Homer, the Iliad, the Odyssey. And here were all these men on their knees begging Paul to come over and help them. It was bankruptcy that Paul saw in his vision. It was a whole bankrupt civilization and a culture where men had come to an end of themselves. You need only read the literature of that period in Greece to see the moral decay that had penetrated society, and the dark despair and the hopelessness of the world to which the gospel of Christ came. Nowadays, in our superiority, we sometimes imagine that atheism is a new thing, and that humanism and unbelief and the permissive society are new things. They are not new things. They were the hallmarks of that civilization that was darkened and dead and lost. And in fact, it was a bankrupt culture that was asking Paul to come in with the message of the gospel, the message of hope and forgiveness, of new life and of new beginnings. It was this bankrupt culture that was asking Paul to come over with help. Later on in his ministry, Paul wrote some words to this great Greek civilization. This is what he said. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The world by wisdom knew not God. And that was the phrase that God wrote across Greek culture. The world by wisdom knew not God. Do you not think that God could write these words across our Western civilization and culture? Would you deny that we are a bankrupt culture? Would you deny that many churches are bankrupt morally and spiritually and evangelically? Would you deny that many good church members, faithful, good people in their own quiet way, are bankrupt as far as the gospel goes? Are you a bankrupt church member? Have you no moral or spiritual or evangelical resources? The world by wisdom knew not God, and intelligence and breeding and education and morality do not of themselves bring men to God. And when God grants a vision of the bankruptcy and a vision of the man, come over and help, that constitutes a call to full-time service. Not Asia, not Bithynia, Macedon. I was very saddened by the death of George Sanders, the actor, a few years ago. I think it was in Spain. You remember, he always played parts in which he was rather suave. He was smooth. George Sanders was always the cynic, you know, slightly world weary, and just a little bit callous. And I think you may know that George Sanders took his own life, and he left a sad little note, and it said, "I have lived too much, and I have seen too much." And of course, the tragedy was he hadn't lived at all, and he hadn't seen anything. "I have lived too much," and he hadn't lived at all. "I have seen too much," and he hadn't seen a thing. It is to that emptiness in the heart of man, and it is to that bankruptcy in the human soul, that the gospel of Jesus Christ can speak. Are you aware of your need this morning? Have you come to an end of your tether this morning? Are you at the end of bankruptcy, like Macedon and the whole Greek civilization? And is the cry, "Come over help us. Well, my friend, cheer up. Help is available. The gospel of Jesus Christ is available. And where could it be more available here than at this supper to which we now come? And as we come to the supper, we sing the old traditional psalm for the Lord's table. It's Psalm 26.